Mark 10, 46 through 52. You remember last week, the 10 felt angry at James and John because they asked for the two greatest positions in heaven. At least they were anticipating that. And Jesus taught them that greatness comes from serving and being a slave of all. And so they're on their way to Jerusalem, and verse 46 records, and they came to Jericho. Well, they're on their way to Jerusalem, but they're going by Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up. He is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this text. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be together as the body of Christ. We thank you for your word that directs us, that sheds light on where we need to go and what we should do and how to obey you. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word so that we can be obedient children, so that we can honor and glorify you, and so that we can serve the brethren with the same desire that you would have for us, the same desire that you would see, a desire to see in people that you want us to do to them and love and honor, to love and to take care of them. Lord, we pray that we'd have receptive hearts, teachable hearts, and humble hearts, that even as the food is wafting from the kitchen into our noses, that we would be mindful, more mindful of the bread of life, that we'd be more mindful of your word and the feast that is there, and that we would seek to honor you by implementing this truth that we find today into our lives immediately by being obedient to your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, obviously, our passage recounts Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus. This is not the first time, as you know, that Jesus healed a blind man. In John chapter 9, John records Jesus healing a blind man, and that man became a disciple of Jesus. That's quite a chapter in John 9, one of my favorite chapters. I know I say one of my favorite chapters all the time, but it is. John chapter 9 is one of my favorite. Jesus also healed a man of blindness in Mark chapter 7, 31 through 37. And there we saw that Jesus was demonstrating to the disciples and the religious leaders that they were blind. The religious leaders were completely blind to the truth, whereas the disciples were blind in the sense that they believed, but they were having a really hard time grasping everything Jesus taught. Our current passage will give us a lesson on faith. It will also teach us in whom our faith should be and encourage us more in our faith and our walk with the Lord. Often people say, "I have faith, I have faith, I have faith." But you should ask them, what's the object of your faith? The object of their faith is, "Well, myself, I have faith in myself." Well, that's a damning heresy, right? Faith in yourself is going to get you nothing except for overconfidence and pride. Really, the object of our faith is Christ. And that's what we learn in this passage, and that's what we'll be reminded of this morning. Verse 46, we find our setting for our passage. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. This wording that Mark has here is he's recounting a vivid account. Once again, demonstrating, you've heard me say this again and again and again as we've gone through Mark, once again, this demonstrates an account of an eyewitness. And you remember that the eyewitness in this case is Peter, and that Mark was recording his sermons. This is also the last miracle performed by the Lord Jesus in this gospel, of course, besides the resurrection itself. But remember that Jesus had been making, Jesus and his disciples had been making their way to Jerusalem. And they're going up there for his final days, of course. They were headed down from Perea, from the north, and now they were passing through Jericho. This was the custom of the Jews in that day, so as to circumnavigate through around Samaria. You didn't go south from Galilee through Samaria to Jerusalem, but you went around Samaria, as you learn in John chapter 4, where Jesus surprisingly went through Samaria and met the woman at the well, which was a surprise thing. And so here they're passing through Jericho. This is the usual route, again, for the Jews. Jericho was about 5 miles. You know of Jericho. You know that name, of course, from Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, when Joshua destroyed Jericho and sent spies there first, etc. But Jericho was about 5 miles west of the Jordan River, just to give you an idea of where it is. You can also look at your maps in the back of your Bible, too. They are there. But it's also 6 miles from north of the Dead Sea, 15 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem, and exactly 21 miles northeast of Jerusalem, walking distance, just to give you, again, an idea. But from Jericho, Jesus was going to make his final ascent, which was about 6 hours walk uphill. But notice in the text in verse 46, then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho, notice that he came to Jericho. Mark records, then immediately he left Jericho. There's nothing in between. Obviously, there's something that happened in between there, but Mark doesn't record it. And from his perspective, he says nothing. Interestingly enough, if you combine the gospel accounts, Luke 19 records Jesus' meeting with a wee little man, right? He was in the tree, and he met him there and went to his house. And it says as he was headed out of Jericho. So maybe, just maybe, when you combine these accounts, Jesus ran into blind Bartimaeus, healed him, and as on his way out, he met Zacchaeus up in a tree, and he also repented of his sins that day. Just to give you a little perspective of what's going on when you combine all the accounts. Both Matthew and Mark say that the healing of the blind man took place after he was leaving the city of Jericho. But let me show you something that's interesting. Look at Luke 18, the parallel account. So again, as you turn to Luke 18, let me just remind you that both Matthew and Mark say that the healing of the blind man here took place after he left the city of Jericho. But I want you to note Luke 18:35 for just a moment. Luke 18:35. It says, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Well, I think we finally found our error that people talk about in the scriptures, haven't we? Here it is, right? And if this is an error in scripture, I guess we should just leave right now. It's not an error. Let's see if we can move some of this mud aside to make this clear. There's no error here, but let me show you and demonstrate to you why you should read the Bible in context and why you shouldn't jump to conclusions as many do. Of course, you know about the Old Testament Jericho was destroyed during Joshua's day and even was rebuilt at one point under a curse. The New Testament Jericho stood some distance from the old one. The New Testament city was a thriving city built by Herod, whereas the Old Testament, there wasn't much there at that day, at that time. In other words, there's two Jerichos. There's an Old Testament version, and then there's the new one. They're not too far from each other. And so some think Jesus left one of the two cities and came to Bartimaeus and healed him as he came to the other Jericho, which matches with what Luke says. And so maybe Luke is describing being in the vicinity of Jericho. Maybe a more plausible idea is that Jesus became aware of the blind men. Notice I said men. We'll see that in a moment. Came into the city, then healed him on the way out. And then thus they combine and they say the same thing, but from different perspective. There's no error here. Just as you and two other witnesses will tell what you saw at the scene of a crime, you have three different perspectives on that crime. You may even give different, smaller, different details, a different story, but they are identical in the sense that the crime was committed because you are three witnesses, and you even say the same thing in many ways. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Synoptic Gospels, each tell the truth from the individual perspective, and they all work together to tell the same story, but from a different perspective. So, his disciples, it says in verse 46, and Jesus were leaving Jericho, and they met a man named Bartimaeus, but before we get there, it says a large crowd was also with them. This large crowd, just to remind you, because we've seen this already in Mark, this large crowd was probably the pilgrims that were going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And they were walking along with Jesus and his disciples. So you can again see at this point that Jesus is no longer in obscurity. He's no longer hiding, but he's out in the open, no longer shunning publicity. And now he's making again his final descent into Jerusalem. And here it says in verse 46, this is where they meet the blind man Bartimaeus, sitting alongside of the road. And it says that he was blind. Blind men, blindness was tragically common in that day and age because there was no laser surgery, right? You couldn't heal that. And for those who were blind, they were proverbially beggars. Why? Well, they had nothing else to do. They couldn't work. They couldn't do anything. And so they sat by the road knowing that many people would walk by who would be willing to fork over coins, just like today when you see them standing out in front of whatever store, or they take advantage of that opportunity because they know there will be foot traffic and people who feel guilty enough to give them money. And these beggars, of course, would obtain money and be able to function and live and eat and do what they could do. Now, another supposed contradiction comes up in our passage is that Matthew says that there were two beggars, and that Jesus healed both of the men. Interestingly enough, Matthew records that both of these men were crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And so likely they were both healed, likely both had the same intent to see the Son of David, Jesus. And neither Mark nor Luke deny that there were two blind men. They just rather focus on one of them. Again, don't you do that when two or three people tell the same story? You might focus on a certain person who's there because you might have been sitting by that person, and you focus on that person in your story because you weren't focused on the other people that were on the other side. All telling the same story, no lies. That's just how it works. And interestingly enough, it might be that Bartimaeus was still alive after 35 years. It might have been that he was still alive. He was still maybe part of the early church. And if this gospel was written specifically with the Romans in mind, maybe he lived there or maybe the Romans knew him. There's all sorts of things that could be why he's specifically mentioned as Bartimaeus here. Because he might be still alive. He might have been with Mark. Who knows? We don't know. Or he might have just been the louder of the two. Maybe more obnoxious. I don't know. This is similar to Mark chapter 5. Remember with the demoniac. Matthew recorded that there were two demoniacs. Mark recorded that there was one. And in that case, we learned that Legion was the guy behind the story, and so Mark recorded him specifically. So that's the background, that's the setting for our passage this morning. We will learn from this passage that Jesus responds to the pleas for mercy. He responds to the pleas of sinners who beg for mercy. Let's look at verse 47 and 48. We see a cry for mercy. When he heard, that's Bartimaeus, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Luke 18:36 records that, that Bartimaeus began to inquire from the crowd, "Why is there such a large crowd and who's walking by?" And so obviously the crowd told him, "Well, it's Jesus the Nazarene." And so he wanted to talk to him. And so it says in our text, verse 47, that he began to cry out. Obviously, he had to cry out because Bartimaeus couldn't see him. But he yelled loud enough to make sure that Jesus knew where he was, since he couldn't see him. And obviously, he was seeking to get the attention of Jesus. He calls him here the Son of David. The title of Son of David was a recognized messianic title and recalled the promises that God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that his son would reign and rule from his throne forever. And the title would have embodied the nationalistic hopes of Israel as centered on the promise of the greater son, or the greatest son that David ever had, the Lord Jesus, or the Messiah, they would have known him as. Now, I don't want to cover the full scope of the title of Son of David here, because in Mark chapter 12, Jesus specifically asked the Pharisees, how is it that the scribes call the Messiah or the Christ the Son of David? So we'll talk more about it then, but let's just get a little bit of taste. So if you would, turn to Isaiah 11. Why is the Messiah called the Son of David? Besides the fact of 2 Samuel 7 that said that David's son would rule on the throne forever, we know that his son Solomon did not make it forever, did he? He died roughly, he only had a 40-year reign, so he didn't survive too long. That's not forever. And then, if you remember, eventually the sons of David no longer became the kings in Jerusalem, didn't they? Because Babylon sacked them, destroyed them in 586 BC. So that ended, quote unquote, the reign of the sons of David. Isaiah 11, verse 1, that a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. Who is Jesse? You remember him? He's the father of who? David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then we don't have time to read all this, although it's fascinating to keep reading through here. But first of all, before we stop, notice that Isaiah calls him a branch. He calls him a branch, which is another name for the Messiah. And we'll see that in Jeremiah 23 in just a moment. But we have to skip over some of these verses because we don't have time and we don't really want to focus on these at the moment. But verses 2 through 4a talk about Jesus's or the Messiah's first coming. Verse 5 refers to his second coming. We've talked about that before, how his first and second coming are often sandwiched together in the Old Testament. Verses 6 through 9 cover his millennial reign on earth when the lion will dwell or lie down with the lamb, which doesn't happen today, obviously. The lion would eat the lamb. But notice verse 10. Notice verse 10. Then in that day, what day? In the day when Christ reigns and the lion lies down with the lamb, when there's peace on earth. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Who? The Messiah, the son of David, who will stand as a signal for the peoples and his resting place will be glorious. In other words, Christ will not only reign and rule over Israel, but he'll reign over all the nations as the root of Jesse, the son of David. Now turn to Jeremiah 23, so you can see where we're getting this term, where Bartimaeus is getting this term for son of David in this in our text in Mark 10. We're going to have to do some more skimming because we don't have time to look at it, although it's so fun to read through this and to learn what it actually says, but we don't have time because we're not in Jeremiah, we're not in Isaiah, we're in Mark. But in Jeremiah 23, false shepherds are seeking to devour Israel. And they're blasted in the opening verses in chapter 23. And the shepherds, they will be scattered. And God will bring back Israel in verse 3. And since David's reign in Jerusalem had been cut off by the Babylonians, verses 5 and 6, God declares this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. A righteous branch. This is the shepherd par excellence. This is the best shepherd that will come. The shepherds, the false shepherds who lie to the people of Israel, they will be gone, be swept away. But this is the greatest shepherd, the branch, the Messiah. This designation for branch of the Messiah is similar to the seed in Genesis 3:15, or to the Davidic son in 2 Samuel 7, or in Isaiah 42 through 53 as a servant of the Lord. And it says, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteous in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name, which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Many of these things mentioned in this text are said, the fact that he will be wise, act justly, be righteous, is predicted also by Solomon, David's son, in Psalm 72, Isaiah 11, which we were just there, but we couldn't read all of it. This gives you the background why the Messiah is named or called the Son of David. And so now, back to Bartimaeus. So he calls Jesus the Son of David. And he cries out for mercy. And according to Matthew, both men are crying out for mercy, acknowledging their misery, their unworthiness and helplessness, and strong confidence in the fact that Jesus could heal them. And his willingness to help. Bartimaeus likely understood that Jesus was the only one who could restore his sight, according to Isaiah 35:5, that he would come to open the eyes of the blind. and the only one at the same time who could fulfill the promises to David. He's the same person. So I think we can already gather from this text already that God is drawing Bartimaeus to himself. How do we know that? So what I'm saying is this is more than just a physical healing. How do I know that? Well, those who are not being drawn to the Lord are not willing to admit their sinful plight. Those who are drawn to the Lord will admit, I am a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior. That's only something that God can do to draw them. That's not going to happen on their own. You can't conjure up enough faith. You can't conjure up enough whatever to say, I need God. God must put that in you so that you know that you need God. Obviously, Bartimaeus and I assume the other man are crying out for mercy because they want more than just physical healing. Verse 48, many were sternly telling him to be quiet, and Luke records that it was the men that were standing up front who were saying, hush, be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the idea here, it says they were sternly telling him to be quiet. The idea is they kept telling him over and over again, kind of like you tell your kids, clean up your room, be quiet, eat your food, you know, over and over again. And so that's suggesting that they're telling Bartimaeus, hush up, be quiet. We don't want to hear this. And as their rebukes intensified, Bartimaeus' cry got louder. And he begged Jesus for mercy. What is God's mercy? What is mercy? God's mercy is God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. God's mercy is God's pity toward the sinner. And sometimes mercy doesn't necessarily mean salvation accompanies it. And doesn't necessarily mean he was crying out for spiritual salvation. But I think the context says that he was. It seems to be, by the time you get to the end of the passage, that he really was a man of faith, a man who depended on the Lord. And notice here that even though the crowd said, be quiet, he kept persisting, didn't he? Because he knew that Jesus, the Son of David, was the only one that could heal him. And his refusal to allow his appeal to be thwarted proved his strong desire for help, and I think is a demonstration of the faith that he will have, the faith that God is awakening him with. And his faith was an act of faith, a faith that pressed on and persisted until he got an answer. I'm sure many of you are like me, where you pray and ask something specific from God, and you pray again and again and again, where you begin to think, I think I'm bugging God at this point. I think he's so annoyed with what I'm asking that he doesn't want to hear about it anymore. And some days you think that, you know, if I pray that prayer again, whatever that prayer is that you pray again and again, you think, I'm just selfish. All I want is for me. And you say, Lord, your will be done and not mine. Persistence in prayer, like we see from Bartimaeus here, was a kind of prayer that fully recognized that prayer had to be answered from God. And he could not manipulate the results. Think about Bartimaeus. How could he manipulate the results? He could say, well, you know, I heard that Jesus walked by and I cried out for mercy. He didn't give me mercy. But I can see now, as he stumbled over the rocks and fell flat on his face because he couldn't see the rock. Obviously, he couldn't manipulate the results. We cannot manipulate the results of our prayer and say God answered them. God has to answer your prayer in his way and his timing. And if this is his salvation moment, and I'm inclined to believe that way, the Holy Spirit was drawing him to Christ, thus making his prayer an effective one. And as we'll learn from Jesus, he accepts the plea for mercy and draws a sinner in like a magnet with pieces of metal. It draws it. It's irresistible. And now we see Jesus' mercy on display in verses 49 and to the end of the passage. Verse 49. And Jesus just kept on walking. Is that what it says? Jesus just kept on walking and ignored the pleas of these men. No, so Jesus stopped and said, call him here. Call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling for you. Matthew records that the other man was also yelling to grab Jesus' attention. And notice what Jesus says. He says, call him here. This is a virtual reproof of the reprovers. Remember, the reprovers were saying, "Be quiet." And Jesus reproves them by saying, "Bring him to me." And so Jesus was being friendly, welcoming to the man, of course, as he always was, not afraid of the crowd's response. So those who went and told him, they say in verse 49, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." And these, imagine the excitement on Bartimaeus, his face, his head, thinking through this. Yes, he responded. He stopped. "They're bringing me to him." And he now could be assured that his cries for help were granted and his prayer was effective. His persistence paid off because Jesus had summoned him to himself. Now turn to Luke 11 for a little lesson on persistence in prayer. Luke 11. Now, don't get any ideas about this parable that Jesus teaches about prayer. Please don't come knocking at my door at 3 a.m., although I will be awake, but you can, but I may not answer. Or let's put it this way. If you do come knocking at my door at 3 a.m., I will hand you a baby. All right, Luke 11, verse 5, or maybe 2. Luke 11, verse 5, so Jesus just taught his disciples about prayer, the famous disciples' prayer. Verse 5, then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." This word for persistence is interesting. It's the word here that means a lack of sensitivity of what is proper, shamelessness, ignoring convention. In other words, the man banging at his door was unconventional. It was a lack of sensitivity to bang on his door at that hour and say, "I need bread," because he was in bed. He was sleeping. And more importantly, his children were sleeping. And he said, "No, I'm not going to get you bread." It was shameful and improper to do this, but the man got up because he kept persisting. He kept knocking. And so, in other words, Bartimaeus and his other friend were shameless in their yelling, weren't they? They were going against convention. Even though people told them to be quiet, they did not. It is comforting to know that God answers prayers. He listens. He is concerned and cares for his own. You might think, "God's too busy to hear little old me." Where does it say that in Scripture? Just as I thought. It's not. It doesn't say that in Scripture. Verse 50. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Now, this is a detail that only Mark records. Luke and Matthew do not record that he got up and threw his cloak aside. But these vivid details on Mark's account shows his faith and eagerness. Why? Well, because it's highly unusual for a blind man to leave his belongings behind. Why? Because you can't find them. It's not as though he's going to walk back and say, "Hey, there they are, I see them." No, he's blind. So what's Bartimaeus assuming? He's assuming he'll get his sight back. He has faith in the Lord that he'll do it. Just like in the same way that Abraham took Isaac up Mount Moriah banking on the resurrection. In a similar way, Bartimaeus was banking on regaining his sight from the Son of David and coming back down with sight, wasn't he? Or coming back, not down, but coming back to his cloak because he could see it. Although I don't know what color he knew it was, but the people could say, that one's yours. Matthew and Mark, which is interesting, as I said, did not record these details. And because of this, one writer noted this about Mark's details, and I think this is fascinating. He writes, "As we read this story today, we can almost hear Peter tell it himself, with all the fiery and picturesque eloquence at his command. He must have told it in such a way that Mark was unable to forget it. The details that Peter remembered of his Lord and his ministry is coming out onto the page like 3D so that you can see Bartimaeus' faith. The details of which the gospel writers provide is no accident. It's no accident. Not only did Mark hear the sermons of Peter, but the Holy Spirit superintended Mark in such a way that he wrote it with accuracy, without error, to preserve the eyewitness accounts accurately. And these sorts of remarks and allusions to the detailed writing of the inspired doctrine, of the inspired documents, should do what to you? Should bolster your faith. They should cause you to read them with care. And you should read the Bible because you know it's accurate, true, without error. You should read the Bible in such a way that you don't critique it, but you allow the Bible to critique you. To allow these words to mold and shape your views of God based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. How sad it is when Christians allow anything else but the Bible to shape their views of Scripture through poor books, poor teaching, just lack of study. And that's not where we should be. We should be studying the Bible so that we know what God says. Verse 51. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Obviously, he knows. But what does Jesus want? He wants Bartimaeus to articulate his faith. He wants him to articulate his faith by asking him and making a specific request. Any Christian, now I'm not saying Bartimaeus was a Christian, this is before Christianity, but any Christian should be able to articulate your faith. If someone is to ask you, "Why do you believe in the Lord?" and you say, "Well, I've always gone to church." Is that articulating your faith? "Well, my mom and dad were Christians." Is that articulating your faith? "Well, you know, I don't know why I come to church and why I say I'm a believer." You might want to investigate that a little bit more. Christians know why they're believers. One of the first things out of their mouth should be God and his mercy, or Christ and his work on the cross, something like that, right? And so Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do?" And the blind man said, "Rabboni," or rabbi, teacher, "I want to regain my sight." And this word "regain my sight" might just mean, it might mean that he had his sight when he was younger, or it could even be translated to say he never had seen in his life before. He was born blind. Either way, obviously, he wants to see. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well," or it's also the same word, "your faith has saved you." Same word there. Matthew says that Jesus was moved with compassion and healed the man with touch. While Luke notes words of healing, "receive your sight," he says. While Mark mentions nothing of the healing, you notice that? Look at it. He says, "I want my sight," verse 52. "Go, your faith has made you well, has healed you, has saved you." There's no mention of healing, is there? What does this then emphasize? By lack of mentioning, what does it emphasize? It emphasizes the importance of individual faith. Since there's no mention of the healing. Because Jesus' next words were, "Go, your faith has made you well." Meaning, go on, like the woman who was going to be stoned in John 8, "Go, you know, go and stop doing what you've done and go on with your life in faith." And Jesus says, by saying, "Go and may your faith has made you well," he's saying, go and at liberty and do as you please. Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you," or healed you. And I think this is what's happening. What's happening to the man's body was really what was happening to his heart. His heart was blind. And he couldn't see the truth of God's word, but God was drawing him to himself, and he followed. And so God not only cured him of his physical blindness, but he cured him of his spiritual blindness. The last part of verse 52 says, immediately he regained his sight and followed him. He began following him on the road. And I think this also signifies that he was a believer. He was a believer. Where is he following him to? Jerusalem, where he's going to die. So he had physical sight and spiritual sight on the same day. Once again, following Jesus is a mark of belief. It's a mark of belief. In other words, you can't say, "I believe in Jesus, but I'm just unwilling to follow him." What's that? What's that? That's American Christianity, isn't it? Oh, I believe, but I just, you know, I'll give him a couple percentage points of my time. That's not faith. That's unbelief. That's unbelief. So don't say you believe in Jesus if you're unwilling to follow him. How do you follow him? Obedience. Obedience. And it's in your bulletin, but one commentator said this: Bartimaeus was a man of gratitude. Having received his sight, he followed Jesus. He did not selfishly go on his way when his need was met. He began with need, went on to gratitude, and finished with loyalty, and that is a perfect summary of the stages of discipleship. If God has saved you from his sin, saved you from your sin, excuse me, if he saved you from your sin, you follow him out of duty and love and gratitude. Why? Because he saved you from your wretchedness, your sinfulness. In other words, it's like when you sit down to pray and you say, thank you, God, for this food. You take your first bite and you go, this is awful. Are you thankful? Oh, but I prayed a prayer that I was thankful, right? Are you thankful? No. You're demonstrating your complainingness. You're demonstrating that you're fussy about your food. In the same way, someone can say, well, I prayed a prayer, but I just don't follow him. You might need to re-examine your prayer. You might need to repent of your false repentance. You might be a false convert if you're not following Christ and you're not serving him and his body. Serve him, follow him with gratitude and thankfulness. Now, this, as I mentioned at the start, this is the final healing in the book of Mark, and it would have cemented in the mind of the disciples that what discipleship looked like. Remember, he taught them what discipleship looked like. Giving up yourself, forfeiture of gaining the whole world. He taught them that discipleship was to be last of all, servant of all. Jesus taught them that true greatness is one who serves. Are you a disciple of Christ? Did he meet your need, and then when he met your need, you went on your way, going through the motions because you got your fire insurance? If he has truly saved you, you will live like it, won't you? Why? Well, because that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. If he's truly saved you, you live like it. Why? Because you're a good person? No. Because the Holy Spirit that he's given you will transform your life. And you'll be changed into his image. And we close out on Mark 10 this morning. But really, this sets the stage for the climax of the story that we've been getting to the entire time. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem had ended. As we see next week, he's approaching Jerusalem. Lord willing, next week. And he's about to enter into his final days. His opening the eyes of the blind stands in sharp contrast to the blindness of the religious leaders he's about to encounter there and all the questions that they throw back and forth at him. And now let's close with some application. Four things. Number one, this passage serves as a model of salvation before the cross. Remember, this Bartimaeus is not a Christian. None of the disciples are officially Christians. Why? They haven't received the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 yet, right? So this is Old Testament salvation. So Bartimaeus understood that he was a sinner under God's judgment and in need of mercy, and he cried out for it. How did he know he needed God's mercy? Because God was drawing him to himself. He acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah who came to save his people from their sins. And he even acknowledged him as his sovereign Lord by relinquishing his own thing, his own way, and following Christ. Exactly. This is exactly what Jesus has been teaching his disciples. Number two, Jesus' response shows that he does not ignore those who cry out in mercy. And I love this. I love this. I think sometimes as we people who believe in the sovereignty of God, and we should believe in the sovereignty of God, sometimes we miss out on the fact that Jesus is merciful. He is a merciful God. He does love people, and he does want people to be saved. And there's always, always, it seems, there's always someone who's sitting in the pews and wondering, I don't know if Jesus will save me, though. You know, because I'm a horrible, rotten sinner. Yes, you are. Yeah, we all are. And they'll say, I don't deserve any of what he offers. Maybe I need to reform my life before I get saved. And then Jesus will accept me. No, he doesn't. You don't need to reform your life. You can't. He will reform your life. He will change your life. He will give you a new heart and regenerate you. He has to do it. And if you say, well, I don't know about that. Well, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He said in verses 28 through 30, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If this is you, heed the call of Christ. Don't say, I'm not good enough. You're right. You aren't good enough. You need Christ's goodness and righteousness, not your own. So you're right. But run to him rather than self-pity. He will take the burden of your sin, and he did on the cross. And when you trust him, he'll take your sin away and change your life forever. And if God is drawing you to Christ, he will certainly not cast you aside. And if you know that you're wretched, why do you know that? Why do you know that? Because God is obviously making it known to you that you are wretched. And he can save you from your wretchedness. Number three, Jesus is deeply compassionate over the plight of the hurting, lost sinners, as we see in this passage. Notice, and I love that, as it says that Mark records, that the man cried out, he cried out, he cried out, and Jesus didn't just keep walking, he stopped. Call the man to me, call him to me, I want to talk to him. Jesus is compassionate. Jesus stopped for his busyness, in his busyness, to stop for this man. He showed him compassion and love to him. Then he likely did the same to Zacchaeus just a moment or two later. So the question you need to ask yourself is, are you compassionate for the lost? Are you willing to demonstrate your compassion by sharing the gospel with the lost? Often what unbelievers want to hear is, they want to hear that everything will be okay, and if you pat them on the head, pat them on the back, they'll be fine. But if you're a Christian and you leave away from a counseling session like that, patting them on the back, saying you're fine, you're not compassionate at all. Well, yeah, I was compassionate. I pat him on the back. I gave him a hug. And hey, we talked about our boat trip coming up this summer. That's not compassion. You know what the greatest compassion is? To tell them that they're lost and that they need Christ for salvation. That is the greatest compassion you can show. Does that make him feel good? Probably not. But that's what they need to hear. Number four, although the Lord Jesus has absolute power over disease, he did not come merely to heal the sick, but as Luke 19:10 says, after the account with Zacchaeus, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let us pray. Father, thank you for being good to us. Thank you for revealing yourself in Scripture. Thank you for teaching us what we need to know about you. Father, we thank you for what this passage reveals about the Lord Jesus, that he's compassionate, he's strong to save, he desires to deliver the sinner from impending judgment. He shows mercy and compassion to the lost soul. Lord, we have much to learn from our Lord. Help us to be compassionate. Help us to have the desire to share the gospel with the lost. Help us not to coddle people in their sin, but to expose their sin so that they see their need for a Savior. Lord, we thank you for what this passage teaches us, that there might be some here that are spiritually blind and they don't know you. Father, I pray that you would lift the blinders off, so to speak, from their eyes so they can see, and open their ears so that they might hear the true word of God, so they might respond in repentance and faith toward you. We thank you for this time, Lord. May we honor and glorify you as we go. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.